We're reading through Luke's Gospel. We've been reading about a man called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Their baby has just been born, and they've given him the name John. Zechariah knows that this baby is going to be very special. He's been told by an angel that his son John will prepare the way for the Lord. God had promised many hundreds of years earlier that he would send a savior, a king, who would rescue the world and who would rule forever. People often spoke of this coming king as the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, Zechariah knows that his son John is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah knows more than that. He knows that Messiah himself will very soon be in the world. Elizabeth's relative Mary is now 3 months pregnant. And the baby she's carrying in her womb is the Messiah himself, the great Savior King. So 6 months from now, the Savior King, the Lord of glory, is going to be born. And his name will be Jesus. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Lord. Jesus the everlasting King. Is just 6 months away from his entry into the world. And that is why Zechariah bursts into this wonderful song of praise, which we have in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. And his prophecy takes the form of this great song or chant of praise. Now, we saw last week that the prophecy falls into two parts. The first part is about God himself. Zechariah declares the wonderful things that God has done, and he praises God for them. That's verses 68 to 75. And then Zechariah prophesies about his own child, John, and he declares what God intends to do through John, and that's verses 76 to 79. Well, we began looking last week at the first half. Zechariah chants the praise of God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he tells us what he is praising God for. Now, I said we would look at this in five ways. Zechariah is praising God for what God has done. So firstly, we asked, what has God done? And the answer is there in verse 68. He has come and has redeemed his people. The word people there is singular. It's not that God has redeemed lots of individual persons. What Zechariah says is that God has redeemed a people, his people. God has a people, a company, a nation, a community, which he has chosen, which he regards as his own. And now Zechariah says that God himself has come to us. And he has come to redeem that people, that community. And what that word redeem means, well, we thought about it last week. He stepped in to set his people free. In the ancient world, you redeemed a prisoner, or you redeemed a hostage, or a slave. You paid a price to get them back and set them free. Well, says Zechariah, God has done that for his people, his nation, his community, the people that he's chosen for himself. That's what Jesus was coming into the world to do, to pay the price so that the whole community of his people could be set free. Set free from sin, set free from all the consequences of sin. Jesus' coming is the guarantee that there is going to be a community of men and women and children set free forever from the slavery of sin and death and unhappiness. It's so certain that Zechariah can speak as if it's already happened. Zechariah says he has redeemed his people. And that's why Zechariah is singing for joy. And then secondly, we asked, how has God done it? And the answer is in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Which is another way of saying he sent a king for us. A king in the house of David. A king descended from David. A king is like a horn. He's there to fight for his people. He's there to defend them. Well, 1,000 years earlier, there had been a great king called David. And he was a marvelous horn, fighting for his people, defending them, taking on their enemies, single-handedly battling when Goliath wanted to make them slaves. Well, now, says Zechariah, God has raised up a greater horn, a greater king in the house of David. Jesus, the baby that Mary is carrying, he's going to fight for God's people. He's going to take on our enemies single-handed. He's going to fight our enemies and defeat them. He's going to save us. He is a horn of salvation. And we thought last week, didn't we, about how and where Jesus the King fought our enemies. He did it not by picking up a sword or spear or machine gun or grenade and slaughtering physical enemies. Rather, he did it by dying in loneliness and pain. He allowed cruel men to arrest him and torture him and condemn him to death. He allowed them to nail him to a cross, naked and humiliated. He hung there on that cross, still loving his Father, God, the one who had planned that this should happen, still praying for the people who did this to him. He was undefeated on that cross. Nothing could break his faith, his love, his obedience. The worst that his enemies could do to him could not break him. And there, by that lonely, horrible death, Jesus, our King, overcame our enemies. He overcame sin and Satan and death itself. He saved his people there at Calvary. Zechariah may not have known how Jesus the King would become our horn of salvation. But we know it. We know the story of Calvary. We know the story of the great battle. We know the story of the great victory in a way that Zechariah didn't know it. And so we can sing Zechariah's song and we can understand it better than he himself understood it. And surely we can sing it with greater joy and with greater delight than Zechariah sung it. We know what it cost Jesus to be the horn of our salvation. We know what it cost him to redeem us. So firstly, what has God done? Answer, he's visited and redeemed his people. Secondly, how has he done it? Answer, by raising up Jesus to be the horn of our salvation. Thirdly, moving forward, for whom has he done it? In other words, who are the people of God? We saw in verse 68, Zechariah says that the Lord has come and has redeemed his people. You see again in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. So Zechariah is very clear. It's not everybody. God hasn't come and redeemed everybody. He's come and redeemed his people, his nation, his community. Zechariah doesn't talk about what God has done for everybody. He talks about what God has done for us. And Zechariah can include himself in that us because he's a member of God's people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 70, salvation from all our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God does these things for us, says Zechariah, we who are God's people, God's nation. So who is included in that we, in that us? That's the question we have to think about. Well, I could simply say Christians, those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And that would be true. But I want to be clear about just what Zechariah meant. If you had asked Zechariah, well, what is the people of God? What is God's community? What would Zechariah have said? Well, he'd have said, the people of God, God's nation, is Israel. The nation descended from Abraham. After all, that's where his song starts. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. You remember just a few verses earlier on, Mary was singing her song of joy. And what did she say? Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. And before that, the angel had said to Zechariah, verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. It's perfectly clear, as you read through even the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, that Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, they're all expecting the Messiah to come and to rescue Israel, to save Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children. But then, that raises another question, doesn't it? Who then really belongs to Israel? Who are the real descendants of Abraham? The children of Abraham? And in a sense, that's the question that the whole of Luke's Gospel and part two of Luke's work, the book we call Acts, that's the question that's being answered all through those two volumes. As we read on through Luke's Gospel, the question we're going to be facing all the time is, who are the real Israelites? Who are Abraham's real children? And the answer that Luke is going to give us is this. It's not being physically, genetically related to Abraham that makes somebody Abraham's child. It's not the people who are ethnically Jewish who make up the real Israel. The people who are the true descendants of Abraham are those who share his faith, whether they're genetically linked to him or not. The people who make up the true Israel are the people who believe in the Messiah. Well, whatever the nation they belong to ethnically, they're God's real nation. They are the real Israel. Perhaps the first clear hint you get of this is in chapter 3 when John the Baptist, who's Zechariah's son, is preaching to a crowd of people who are ethnically Jewish. And he says to them in chapter 3, verse 8, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. These Jewish people think that because they've got a genetic link to Abraham, that gives them a special privilege. They're safe even if they carry on in their sins. And John says, it's not true. You can have children of Abraham who have no physical link with Abraham. God could make children for Abraham out of the stones if he wanted to. You know, as we read on through Luke's Gospel, we'll see just what a constant theme this is. All the people whom Jesus has dealings with in Luke's Gospel, until the very end, are Jewish. They're all physically descended from Abraham. But to many of them, Jesus has to say, you're not really part of Israel at all. They're physically attached to Israel, but they're not part of Israel, not the real Israel. They refuse to believe in the Messiah, so they're cut off from Israel. And when you come to Luke's second volume, to Acts, you'll see the converse happening. You'll see people who are physically Gentiles from all sorts of different nations with no genetic link with Abraham. And yet as they hear the gospel and as they believe in the Messiah, they become part of the real Israel. They become part of the true people of God. They share Abraham's faith, so they're Abraham's real children. That's the big theme of Luke and Acts together. And of course, Luke isn't the only writer in the New Testament who lays that out. Paul uses a very simple picture to explain it in Romans chapter 11. He pictures Israel as a single olive tree with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the root. And he says, Jewish people who are genetically linked with Abraham, well, they're the natural branches on this olive tree. But many of them don't show any sign of life. They don't produce any fruit. So they're cut off from the olive tree. They're not really part of the olive tree. They're cut out of Israel. While Gentiles, when they believe in Christ, they become part of the olive tree. Their branches grafted in. They come to be part of Israel. Well, the whole of Luke and Acts is Luke telling us how that happened in history. How lots of unbelieving Jewish people were cut out from Israel, and how lots of Gentiles who believed in Christ were grafted into Israel. So Jews who believe in Jesus Christ and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ together make up the one true Israel, which we normally call the church, the great assembly. It's not that the church has replaced Israel. It's that the church is Israel, but it's Israel purified. It's Israel renewed, with unbelieving Jewish people chopped out and believing Gentiles grafted in. So as we read Zechariah's words here, again we see that he was saying more than he himself will have understood. He really was prophesying. And often the prophets said things that they themselves didn't fully understand. They prophesied things that would happen, but then those things happened in bigger, more wonderful ways than they themselves anticipated. And that's what we've got here. Zechariah says, God has come and redeemed his people. And Zechariah almost certainly meant by that God would redeem just Jewish people, people descended physically from Abraham. But the Holy Spirit, who was speaking through Zechariah, knew the real meaning, the full meaning of Zechariah's words. Zechariah's words were going to be fulfilled in a bigger, more fantastic way than Zechariah could ever have expected. Did Zechariah really think that millions of people from all over the world, from all the nations, would become Israelites, would become grafted into the real Israel? What would Zechariah have said if he had been told that Brits, you know, people on those distant islands somewhere in the middle of the ocean, people descended from Celts and Saxons and Normans, what would Zechariah have said if he had been told that they would be counted as Abraham's children? He should have known it, because it was all there in the Old Testament. Abraham was told he would be the father of many nations. The psalmist that we read at the beginning of the service, the psalm where the psalmist declares that people from all nations will be registered as having been born in Jerusalem. But it seems that Jewish people in Zechariah's day just hadn't grasped what those promises meant. So they still imagined that only people who are ethnically Jewish could ever be included in God's nation Israel. Well, you know, I think Zechariah would be thrilled if he could see God's people today. If he could see people from every continent, every nation, who have become part of Israel. If he could see, yes, people who are physically Jewish, that's thrilling. But also Brits and Africans and Arabs and Palestinians and Chinese folk. And they're all saying, we're all Jews now. We're Israelites. Our genetic makeup hasn't been changed, but our souls have been remade. We've not been circumcised in our bodies, most of us, but our hearts have been circumcised. We don't talk Hebrew, most of us, but we all speak the language of faith. We're all brothers because we all have Jesus Christ as our oldest brother. How thrilled Zechariah would be, I really think so, if he could see how the people of God has expanded, how it's multiplied. All those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled at last. Isaiah speaks to Israel, doesn't he? Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtain wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You're going to need a vastly bigger tent than you've ever had, because there are going to be vastly more people coming into it, vastly more Israelites in the future. You'll spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations. Well, Israel has spread out to places that Zechariah hadn't even heard of. You know, there's a congregation of Israel that meets in Cheadle Heath. And the sign outside doesn't say synagogue, though it could do. It says Grace Baptist Church. This is the real temple. This is the place where real Jews, real Israelites meet. Everyone who's a true descendant of Abraham, everyone who shares Abraham's faith, belongs here. And that's why whenever you read a promise in the Bible addressed to Israel, you can claim it for yourself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can take every promise addressed to Israel and say, it's for me. It's for the church. You know, I've met some Christians who have tried to divide up the Bible, and they've said, well, the promises in the Old Testament are for Israel, and the promises in the New Testament are for the church. But they've missed the whole point. The promises in the whole of the Bible are for Israel, for the one people of God, for the olive tree. But Jewish people who reject the Messiah are cut off from that olive tree. Gentiles who trust in Jesus the Messiah are grafted into that olive tree. But it's still the tree of Israel. And all who belong to the Messiah of Israel inherit those promises. Now, I spent quite a lot of time on this morning. Because if we don't grasp this, we're not going to understand very much of Luke's gospel, are we? We're not going to understand why, on the night that Jesus was born, the angel told the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the whole nation. We won't understand why Jesus appointed 12 apostles and 70 elders. We won't understand why the gospel first had to be preached in Jerusalem. We won't understand Zechariah's words here. We won't understand so much else. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You've heard so much about Jesus. You know about his life, and you know about the wonderful things he did. You know about the love he showed. You know about the purity and the beauty and the courage and the holiness that shone from him. You know about that dreadful death he died as he hung on the cross, screaming in pain, abandoned by the Father. And you know that he's in heaven now, full of love and compassion and grace and power, unlimited power. And you know that he has said that he's willing to save sinners. Well, have you felt the power of that? Have you felt, yes, I can trust this man? Has that consciousness, that awareness welled up within you? Yes, I can trust this man. Some of you remember the time when your husband, the man who became your husband, proposed to you. And maybe up to that moment you'd been uncertain, but you looked at him, and you looked at him, and you looked at him, and suddenly you knew, you thought, yes, I can trust this man. Have you had that experience with Jesus Christ? Have you looked at him and thought, yes, yes, I can trust this man? And have you said, yes, I do trust this man. I trust this man who is God and who was willing to die for sinners. Have you done it? Have you put yourself for time and eternity into his hands? And you say, yes, yes, I can, and I do, and I have. Well then, you've been joined to him. And that means you have joined the real Israel. You've got dual nationality now. In terms of legal citizenship, you hold a British or an American or a Malaysian passport, whatever it may be. But in terms of spiritual citizenship, you are one of God's people now. You've got a passport that qualifies you to live among God's people in God's kingdom. You're an Israelite. And all the glories and joys that Zechariah sang about are for you. You could fill your name in at every point in this song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and redeemed Stephen Rees. He's raised up a horn of salvation for Stephen Rees. His plan is to rescue Stephen Rees from the hand of his enemies and to enable him to serve without fear. I encourage you to do that. And at times when you're miserable and depressed and feeling defeated, feeling that you're a failure, well then sit down with this page of your Bible open in front of you. Or even better, don't sit down, stand up so that you can read it out loudly and confidently. And read it. And make Zechariah's song your song. And put your name into all the spaces. Wherever it talks about what God will do for Israel, say he's promised to do it for me. Who has God done it for? He's done it for his people, for Israel. And that means for all who belong to Jesus Christ, all who are united to him. Fourth question, why has he done it? Why has God come and redeemed his people? And after spending so much time on point three, I can be quite brief on point four. Answer, because he promised to. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah says, he promised it through his holy prophets long ago. He made a covenant, he swore an oath to our father Abraham. Well, we've just talked about how we are Abraham's children. We're Abraham's descendants. Well, God made a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago. God said to Abraham all those centuries ago, his name wasn't Abraham then, it was just Abraham. But God spoke to him 4,000 years ago and said to him, I will make you a great nation. And that's what we've been thinking about. That God has made this great nation from Abraham. God's made the true Israel. And we're part of it. And God said to Abraham, I will bless you. Well, we know that when man sinned against God, God cursed the earth. All the nations of the earth are under God's curse. But here's God saying to this one man, Abraham, I'm going to lift the curse from you. I'm going to bless you instead. And if we are Abraham's descendants, we inherit that blessing. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. God promised Abraham that he would be on Abraham's side and that he would never allow anyone to curse Abraham effectively. And he said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There it is. There's the great promise. That people from all nations will share in the blessing given to Abraham. And that's why God sent the Lord Jesus. Because he had made that promise. So that that promise made to Abraham could be fulfilled. How could God lift the curse off Abraham and put a blessing on him instead? And on all the people who are Abraham's descendants. Abraham was a child of cursed Adam like anyone else. We're sinners. By nature, guilty and cursed like anyone else. How could God bless Abraham? How could God bless us? Only by sending his own son, Jesus. Jesus had to come and take our curse on himself. He was the one who should have been blessed. He was the one who never sinned, who pleased the Father in every way. But instead of blessing Jesus, God cursed him. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And when Jesus did hang on the tree, on the cross, God did curse him. God poured out all his anger on his son Jesus instead of pouring it out on us. Paul says, it's in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse in our place. He redeemed us so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Messiah Jesus. You see, there was an exchange. We deserve to be cursed. Jesus deserved to be blessed. God transferred the curse from us to Jesus, so that Jesus was cursed. But what that means in exchange is that the blessing could be transferred from Jesus to us, so that we can be blessed. God promised Abraham all those centuries before that he would bless him and bless all his descendants. And now Zechariah says he's come. And he's kept his promise. He's kept his oath. He has sent Jesus so that Abraham and all Abraham's descendants, that's us, can be blessed. Let me ask you again. Are you a believer this morning? Have you trusted yourself to Christ? And again you say, yes, yes, I have. Let me ask you this. How blessed do you feel this morning? Do you feel that God is standing with his hand outstretched, resting on your head, telling you this morning that he loves you, calling down joy and peace and grace and mercy upon you? When you got up this morning, did you feel blessed? Listen, whatever you feel, it's a reality. It's not a matter of feeling. There are mornings when I feel blessed, and there are mornings when I don't. But I am blessed, always, because God has promised. Every child of Abraham is blessed through Christ Jesus. The blessing that should have rested on Jesus' head now rests on my head and on yours if you belong to Jesus. God has no curse to bring on you. There are some Christians who at some point in their life fall into some great sin. And yes, they repent and they restore and they're restored, but they go through the rest of their lives as Christians feeling that there's a shadow, a curse resting upon them. It's a lie. God has no curse to bring on you. Jesus has exhausted the curse. And now God has nothing but blessings for you. That is his promise. It's what he swore to Abraham all those centuries ago, that he would bless Abraham and all Abraham's descendants forever. And then finally, fifthly, what will God achieve by doing it? He's come and redeemed his people, says Zechariah. He's done it by raising up a horn of salvation for us. He's done it for all the true Israel, all the children of Abraham, all who trust in Jesus Christ. He's done it because he promised to. He promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. And what will the end result of all this be? What will he achieve? Well, it's one long sentence from verse 69 to 75. And it starts like this. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And it ends like this. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's what he achieves. That's the end result. That we will serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And how many days will we have? Before him. How many days will we have in his own presence? How many days are all our days? when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. They're eternal days. We're going to be before him for all eternity. Sinners, rebels, people who were utterly perverted and twisted and defiled and filthy, are going to be in the presence of the Holy Lord forever. And they're going to be clothed in holiness and righteousness forever. They're going to shine with a beauty that outshines the beauty of the angels 1,000 times. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we are going to be delivered utterly and finally from the last traces of sin. There isn't going to be one unworthy thought in our minds, in our hearts. There's not going to be one momentary deviation from perfect holiness. You know, you try to clean a window and you think you've got it clean. And then you look at, and then you switch on a light, and you suddenly realise that it's still dirty, it's still dirty. And so you go back and you try to clean it again, and you think it's clean. And then you look at it from another angle, and you see that it's still streaky and it's still dirty. And you carry on trying to clean that window, and each time you find that it's still grimy. And then the sun comes and comes outside and shines through the window, and you suddenly realise that it's still filthy. You had that experience? Well, when we are placed in the full blazing sunshine of God's glory, not one speck of dirt, not one speck of grime will be found in our souls. Complete cleansing, complete holiness, so that we are able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. We're going to spend eternity joyfully, gladly, fearlessly serving the Lord with all our powers and all our strengths and all our capacities. It seems almost impossible at times for those of you who have searched your souls and realized just how tainted you are. For those of you who have dug down into your motives and realized how twisted they are, the thought of ever being perfectly holy seems unimaginable. The thought of being fit to stand in the presence of the Lord and to look at him without one trace of fear, the thought of being able to serve him in a worthy way, seems unimaginable. And yet that is what's promised here. And that is the end result of what God has planned and what God has done in Christ. He has come and redeemed his people, and now those people will serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness before him all their days. What we've already received here in this world is wonderful. But what we are going to receive, the joys that are at his right hand forevermore, they're beyond wonder. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for his people, for those who have been redeemed by Christ and who love Christ.